So I mentioned that we are in this section of the seven sort of habits, the seven disciplines or the principles of a healthy church ecclesiology, church perspective, biblical ecclesiology. We looked at the ordinary means of grace, what that means. I wanted to clarify once again that when people use means of grace, that phrase, some people might think that they might use that to say how one gets grace or merits grace of God. That's not the way Protestants have historically used the phrase means of grace. That's the way Roman Catholic people use the word means of grace. But it is rather the idea of how or the way or the path by which one grows in grace in their sanctification, or the ordinary ways, the normal ways that God has chosen to cause his people to grow. How are we going to grow as Christians? So the ordinary means of grace don't have anything to do with our justification, how we become righteous, become imputed with Christ's righteousness, but they have to do with our sanctification. In our justification, our being declared righteous, that is something that is wholly monergistic, meaning we just receive it. We receive grace, we receive faith, we receive repentance, like we get it and we then respond. It's monergistic, goes one way. But in the scripture, you'll see that growing as a Christian, or we might call the sanctification, is in some degree synergistic, meaning we partner with the Holy Spirit in our growth. And our growth is of God, but it also, the perhaps you could say the measure of our growth, the increase or the decrease, has to do with our submission to his Spirit in obedience. And that distinction between justification and sanctification is important. Confusions of those two things has caused a lot of heresies in the church. When we're talking about the growth of the church through the ordinary means of grace, we're talking about our sanctification, how we grow as Christians, not how we become Christians. And the two that we've looked at already, our key text is Acts 2, and we'll turn there again, 2:42. The ones we've looked at so far in this text are our devotion in the gathered assembly, our devotion to the apostles' doctrine. That's the preaching and teaching of the gospel through the exposition of God's word. And our devotion to fellowship or koinonia, partnership, which we looked at last week, has two very visible New Testament commands for the church related to that. One of those is our partnership financially or materially, which is the most common use of that in practical terms outside of our fellowship with Christ, that word koinonia, and our partnership with one another in lifting our voices, bringing our voices together to sing, to teach one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, to sing and make melody in our heart to the Lord. There are other aspects. The word partnership or koinonia actually could be used to describe what we're going to talk about tonight as well. That word fellowship or koinonia really is a bigger term, and there are specific addresses of it in the New Testament, but it can mean basically most everything we do as commanded in God's word as Christians together, whether it's prayer, whether it's singing, whether it's financial, or here today, where we look at tonight, whether it's our participation in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. That still could also be called our fellowship in the Lord's Supper. Paul actually uses that word koinonia to describe it. So that's what we're looking at this evening, is what we would call our communion. In the ordinance called the Lord's Supper. Okay. Acts 2:42. Not there, I guess. And they continued steadfastly, or were devoted, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. It's very interesting in the Greek language Each of these four words have the article the in front of them. Doesn't really come across in all of our translations. I think the ESV translates it that way. And it's a little bit clunky, but I think it's intentional why they do that, because they're trying to point out that that's actually a unique thing that's happening here. So you could read this: they were devoted in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. In other words, the article in front of it is a grammatical choice, and it's a common thing to put articles in Greek that we don't do in English. It's a grammatical thing. But the fact that you don't, but in the Greek, you don't have to do that after each one of them if they're in the same case. Grammatically speaking, in the Greek, you would put the first one, you could do the apostles' doctrine, and since they're the same case, all of these, grammatically, you wouldn't have to put the in front of each one of them. So many commentators think the reason why Luke, the author here, does that is he's describing a particular discipline, a particular activity, the prayer, the act of corporate prayer, the act of the teaching from the apostles, the teaching of the apostles, the fellowship, that is the singing, the giving, the doing these things, and the breaking of bread. Later on, when we see this phrase, breaking of bread again in verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. The article's actually missing there. It's just, and the action of breaking bread. And there is a grammatical reason for that as well. It's a participle, but there still is this sort of significance that it seems like he's talking about two different things when he uses breaking of bread in this context. And so the first thing we have to do is find out what he means by breaking of bread in this, in Acts 2:42, and is it the same thing in verse 46, or is it a different thing? And there are a couple ways to go about this. First is the linguistic argument, which I just shared for you, and that is sort of the article and the change. It's significant. It means something. But the second and the most important argument is the exegetical argument. Throughout the New Testament, breaking bread is a euphemism for eating a meal with someone else, with a group of people. It's not used anywhere in the New Testament for someone's private eating of food. It's always used in the context of a group, people, we break bread together is the idea there. Several of those occasions, it's a clear reference to the ordinance of communion. Other references, other times, it's a reference to simply a meal with people. The question before us is, exegetically, is this referring to, in verse 42, simply that they ate meals together, any meal, or is this a reference to the ordinance of communion? That's the question we have to figure out when we look at this text exegetically. I believe that it is a reference exegetically to the practice of communion or the Lord's Supper for a couple of reasons. First, makes no sense for the common sharing of a meal to be listed in this list of very obvious religious exercises, right? So you've got four things in this list: apostles' doctrine, koinonia, fellowship, and prayer. So we really need to know that in the early church, they also ate dinner. Like that's why he says this. They were, and that word continues to fastly means religiously devoted to. I mean, that if that's the case, then I'm a very religious person. I eat a lot of dinners. It just is what we call the argument of absurdity. It seems absurd for him to spell out with the definite article the breaking of bread and saying, and don't forget, they also ate dinner. That doesn't make any sense. Add to that in verse 46 where he repeats it. Now, why would he repeat breaking of bread in verse 46? Well, he repeats it with some clarity. He says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So there he adds a qualification to breaking of bread in verse 46 to describe it as something they did in people's homes, which doesn't seem to be the case here in this, the all 3,000 people in verse 42, continuing steadfastly, right? And it also adds what he means by it. They ate food with simplicity or gladness, with gratefulness in their heart. So nearly every commentator I read said it's very clear that this exegetical argument, and I agree with it, is that in verse 42, he's talking about the specific illustration, which is found throughout the New Testament. Jesus even said he broke the bread and gave it to them and blessed it, right, in communion, with communion in the first instance. And then with the qualification in verse 46, he's saying, and in addition to the ordinance of communion, they also went and had this house-to-house, you know, whatever we have to eat, whatever food we have. And by the way, that word food there in the Greek is, in verse 46, they ate their food. That actually is not the normal word for food or meat or bread. It's the word for their portion. In other words, they were poor, but everyone was happy with whatever portion they had. And so they had a little bit of food at someone's house. They didn't have a lot, but they shared it and they were happy together in sharing that little bit of food. And so his purpose in 42 is different than his purpose in 46. In 42, he's describing their corporate practice together. And in 46, he's describing their generous and thankful hearts and how they approached what they had and what they didn't have. That fits the context when it says also that they all divided to everyone as they had need. They were not selfish in what they did. They simply were, you need something, you can have it. You need my bread, you can have it. I'll have some and you have some, we'll share it. So I think the context is very clear exegetically and linguistically that this first breaking of bread that we're looking at is a reference to the Lord's Supper. There is a historical argument here as well. One, the Syriac version of the New Testament, which is called the Peshitta, translated or refined around the 2nd to 5th century, depending on which edition it is. So very early translation of the New Testament from Greek into something other than Latin, before Latin even. They actually translate the phrase breaking of bread here with the word Eucharist, which has come to mean the idea of communion. Eucharist is simply a derivative of blessing, the blessing. So they, in the very least in the second century, they recognized that this was a unique meaning of the word. These translators of the Syriac realized it was unique meaning of the word breaking of bread. And they did not, in the Syriac, translate verse 46 as Eucharist. So early on earliest interpreters were saying this is unique. But then the earliest record we have available to us of New Testament historical document of early church practice is by Justin Martyr in his First Apology. Justin Martyr's First Apology was written about 155 to 157 AD, so in the middle of the second century, and it's the earliest record we have of of any sort of external, this is the practice of the early church. And this is what he wrote, actually in defense of Christians. This is an apology, a defense. He says this, on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place. And the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then when the reader has ceased, the president, it's the word they use for the pastor, verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray. And as we before said, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgiving according to his ability, and the people assent, saying amen, and there is a distribution to each, and a participation of that over which thanks have been given, and to those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons. And they who are well-to-do and willing give what each one thinks fit, and what is collected is deposited with the president, who succors or gives assistance to the orphans and widows, and those who through sickness or any other cause are in want, and those who are in bonds and strangers sojourning among us, and in a word, takes care of all who are in need. But Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world and Jesus Christ our Savior, and the same day rose from the dead. Now, what's really fascinating about Justin Martyr's first apology here is the dating of it, as I said, between 155 and 157. So there's a couple of things not related to communion. First of all, have you ever heard the argument that Christians worshiping on Sunday was something the Catholic Church instituted through Constantine? Maybe you haven't. It's kind of the argument I've heard from Sabbatarians. Like, well, in 155, Justin Martyr said it was our habit already to meet on Sunday for the very reason that was when Christ was resurrected. So even before the whole Nicene stuff and all Constantine, they were meeting on Sunday. Secondly, did you catch the apostles' doctrine? They read and preached that. Did you catch they prayed corporately? And did you catch that they actually fellowshipped with the giving of money, had offerings, and that they had the bread and wine? It seems to be from Justin Martyr, and there's some other documents that seem to attest to this, that they also included water as a part of the ordinance. And that, historians believe, was a connection that it didn't become something that was standard practice, but many groups of Christians did that as a remembrance of when they pierced Jesus's side and blood and water came out. And so many of them actually mixed the wine and water together as a symbol of the mixing of the blood and water in Christ's death. But regardless of all the details of that, you can very clearly see in the earliest example we have outside of Scripture, basically their liturgy was Acts 2:42, right? And here, then, it would add historical support to that. What the breaking of bread here is communion. So we have the linguistic argument, we have the exegetical argument, and then now we have the historical argument. Makes a pretty sound argument that what is happening here in Acts 2:42 is indeed what we would call communion or Lord's Supper. All right. Felt like it was necessary to kind of prove that Acts 2:42, the breaking of bread, is a reference to communion, since my argument has been that this should be our standard practice. Last week, we addressed... Was it last week? Yeah. Last week, we addressed the issue of whether we should or shouldn't do communion every week. So don't want to address that again this week, just for time's sake. But that, of course, could come up based upon even the historical argument of Justin Martyr. It seems like they did every week, which, as I said last week, I would be fine with doing as long as everyone was willing to have an extra 15 to 30 minutes in the service so we could do everything and not cut out other things that we need to do as well. Because as you know, I just can't preach any shorter than I do. So leaving beside that argument, let's take, for example, that we believe that Acts 2:42 is a reference to communion. Okay. Move out of the text for a moment. There is a lot of debate and discussion over what actually is going on in communion. And I mean in the church, as it were, broad. You have a lot of different views of what happens. Views that people hold so closely and so dearly that it actually is one of the main divisions in denominations. One of the main reasons why denominations were formed was over the issue of a baptism, the practice of baptism, the practice of communion, and the practice of who should lead the church. That was like the main things that denominations, Christian Protestant denominations, divided over. So it's a pretty significant thing. And I wanted to just give a brief history or brief understanding to us, and I think this might take 2 weeks to really work through communion, and I think that's okay, because I think it's helpful that we would have a good understanding of what views are there when we talk about what's happening when we have the Lord's Supper. So last week, we had communion as a church. There is no way to categorize how everyone would possibly think of what that we did last week. For example, I have nothing on here about how a Mormon might think about their sacrament or communion. Like, what about Seventh-day Adventists? There's so much out there. This is main what would call themselves Christian denominations, okay? And of course, we recognize Roman Catholic isn't a Protestant denomination. It's a distinct altogether. But their view, I think, is important to talk about. So what you have on this spectrum is you have everything from what's the transubstantiation is what's actually happening. This is what our question is. What's happening in a communion service? What's happening in what people call the sacrament meeting, or what's happening when they give the sacraments, or whatever the tradition is saying? What's happening? What do they believe? Transubstantiation is what Roman Catholic would believe. Lutheran have a view called consubstantiation, though I think they have sort of drifted from that label because they don't like to be connected with the Roman Catholic view. Presbyterian would often use the phrase means of grace. Okay. And Baptists traditionally use the phrase it's a memorial. Okay. A couple of things before I talk about where I would sit in this sort of spectrum is understanding that to a Catholic, from a Catholic theologian perspective, what is happening in communion for a Catholic is they are being justified, they believe. And how this works for a Catholic is that they believe, they call it the Eucharist, or more commonly, the Mass. In the Mass, right, they believe that the bread and the wine becomes the physical body and blood of Jesus. When it's blessed by the priest, it becomes the body and blood of Jesus. Now, there's a lot of even details in Catholic theology of how that is. I don't think we need to get into that. I'm not that versed in it. I'm not well versed in it. But they do say, well, people say, well, how can it be? Because he's in heaven. And they would say, well, there's the idea of the something. It's not just that it's spiritual. It's physical to them. But they would also say, but we recognize there's different modes of Christ's presence. So he is in heaven, and he also is in the bread and wine. And they have their own theological terms to describe that. The key sort of situation there is then they say, by taking it in, you are receiving the very body and blood of Jesus Christ into your being. And thus, his righteousness is being infused into you, which then is justifying you. Now, it's one of seven things you must do regularly to continue to be justified, so that when you die, you can be then sanctified and only spend so much time in purgatory or whatever the case may be. So they do believe that in the communion, in the Mass, you're not only receiving, so it's not just that you're, the weird part of that is that you're receiving the actual physical body and blood of Jesus, it's what it's doing for you. They're believing it is meriting the grace of God. It is giving you God. So if a Catholic does not partake of Mass, they do not have Jesus. They do not have God. And if they do not have God, they do not have God's forgiveness. They do not have God's grace. And so they will die and go to hell. So they must do their seven sacraments, and this being the main one, in order to keep having God. And as a byproduct of this, the priest is very careful in what he does with the bread and wine, because if he were to drop it, say, on the ground, he's dropped the body of Jesus. He's contaminated the body. So it's a very real belief that this is literally human in that. This was one of the main reasons, not at first, but eventually, which caused the reformers to reject Rome entirely and reject Catholicism as non-Christian, as wrong. It was because of the Mass, particularly. Calvin especially was very offended by the idea that he was blasphemous and desecration to him, the idea of the Catholic Mass. It was one of his main sort of like pet peeves in his writings. So that is very different, at least in this regard. All the other Protestant denominations do not understand communion as a means of one's justification. They would talk about it as a means of one's sanctification, but not of their justification. Because, right, if we know our Protestant history, Reformation history, we know that the five solas is sort of the bedrock, and the idea that if you don't take the Mass or the Eucharist, you're not justified, flies in the face of sola fide, right? What is the Lutheran view? Here's how I would answer that. I don't know, and neither do they. Now, that's not a criticism. Martin Luther actually believed that the chief point of the Eucharist was it was a mystery. And he believed that some mysteries one shouldn't try to unravel. The reason for this is Martin Luther believed, and Lutherans subsequently believed as well, that there is a real presence of Christ in communion. But it can't be his actual physical body and blood. But it's not a spiritual presence. It's a real presence. And that's why consubstantiation means with the substance, not a changing of the substance, transubstance. But if you ask a Lutheran, a well-reasoned one, what is happening in communion, they will reply, it is a mystery of God's grace. So I wasn't making fun of them when I said they don't know. I mean, they believe it's intended to be mysterious. It's intended by God to be one of those things that is commanded, and it's something where we receive the presence of Christ, and yet, does it save you? They would say yes. He'd say, well, does it really like justify you? Well, no. It's a mystery what it does, but it's important and it's significant. And Luther's view was in the Augsburg Confession of Faith, which the Lutherans based their of, it was that it's a mysterion. Or actually, the word sacrament comes from the word Latin word, which is a derivative of a mysterion in Greek. So it is, though even in the word sacrament, there is the idea of mystery in there. So I don't feel like it's fair for me to talk more about the Lutheran view because I don't really think they have a real strong cohesive thing about it. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. Most Lutherans are very closed. The ECLA, the Evangelical Lutheran ELCA, is not, but then they also are ordaining homosexual priests. I mean, they're very liberal. But Missouri Synod, conservative Lutheran churches, very much they believe a communicant member are the only ones who are able to participate in communion. A communicant member is somebody who's been baptized, infant generally, and they're a member of that local parish. So yeah, that's pretty common. Presbyterians, it's a mixed bag. And Baptist as well, it's a mixed bag of those that close it off. Some do, some don't. No, that isn't. That isn't. There's a lot of Baptists who hold to a very exclusive, only members of that church can participate. So, you know, no, that's not just a Lutheran thing. That's a common thing amongst all of them, I think. I think Roman Catholic as well. They don't police it so much as Lutherans do. Like if you went to a, not that you should, because I believe it's idolatrous. But if you went to a Catholic church and took the Mass, you wouldn't be stopped. Like they don't really know if you're Catholic or not. You know, there wouldn't be. But if you went to a Lutheran church, that Lutheran pastor, because they're usually a little bit smaller, would say, who are you? You know, that's usually that sort of thing. So it is more common, the policing of it in the Lutheran than Catholic. Mixed bag, all of them. The Presbyterian view would simply be this. In communion, we receive the spiritual presence of Christ. They would differentiate. We're not receiving the physical presence. We're receiving the spiritual presence. We say he's physically in heaven, and he's not in two places at once. It was actually a big debate that one of the bigger parts of the debate between Calvin and Luther was that particular, they didn't see each other, but through writings, was that particular idea, and between Calvin and Zwingli. Calvin tended to lean more toward Luther and less to Zwingli, which we'll get into in a minute, his view. But the idea of the spiritual presence of Christ. So for a Presbyterian, for example, they would say, when you receive communion, you are receiving Christ's spiritual presence, or the presence of the Holy Spirit, as one would receive in from the Word of God. Like, it's, you're receiving it like one receives the presence of Christ in the preaching of the Word. There's more nuance to it than that, but that's kind of a basic idea. The kind of the odd man out in the Protestant world, and I wanted to point out by pointing to this, these are three prominent first-generation reformers, right? Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli. And they all, and they each were in this category, and they battled over it. So I'm saying, what I'm trying to point out is that these three views, I'm not saying they're biblical, they're like, that's not my argument. I'm saying they're Protestant. Okay, they're a part, they all come from the Protestant Reformation. So even though Zwingli was opposed to Anabaptists, his view is very Baptistic, even though he wasn't, because he held to what's called the memorial view. So what that simply is this. Communion is really nothing you're getting from God. It's what you're telling God, or what you're doing toward him. It is your memorializing, your remembering him. And that here is sort of a big issue with, is communion, I don't know if that's even showing up, it's not. Is communion primarily God's activity or our activity? Does that make sense? Is it primarily something that God is ministering to us in, or primarily something that we are ministering or worshiping God in? That's sort of the distinction between the memorial view and the Presbyterian view. The Presbyterian view is, it's God ministering to us. It's the Spirit of God ministering and nourishing us. And the memorial view, well, it's, yes, we appreciate God nourishing us, but it's really our kind of like response to God in praising him, in memorializing him. Most Baptists, except for those who would call themselves Reformed Baptists, could somewhere be in this spectrum. Most Baptists have historically held to the memorial view, that it is primarily what we are doing. And you'll hear that in our services, right? We say, do this in remembrance of him. We talk about how this is proclaiming the gospel. We're saying something. It's primarily what we're saying, what we're doing. We would, by the way, take the same tact in baptism Baptists do. It's our proclamation of Christ. A Lutheran, on the other hand, which I think is a little more dangerous in the baptism category than communion, would say, no, actually, it's God ministering salvation to you in the waters of baptism. And a Presbyterian would say, no, baptism is God ministering the promise of the new covenant to an infant. But we would say, Baptists generally say, no, it's us doing something in reflection or a response. I've been wrestling with this probably for the past 5 to 6 years. What do I, not that what I believe matters most, but it does to me, right? I want to know what I believe and why I believe it, especially if I'm going to lead God's people. And I want to try to make sure that's biblical. And I think that with a lot of these sort of discussions, there's always a lot of straw men built up on each side that they're able to easily knock down. I'll give you an example. People that, you know, the Calvinist Arminian debates, got free will versus election, and, you know, a typical Arminian would say, well, Calvinist, well, that means you just believe that you're just robots frozen and whatever. You don't have any will in anything. How can that be good? And some Calvinists, well, the Arminians, they just believe you can just sin and do whatever you want, and it doesn't matter because, hey, once saved, always saved. Building up these straw men, you could just easily attack them. And I think that same thing happens here. Some people hold to the memorial view basically say, well, Presbyterian holding to the idea of the presence of Christ, well, isn't that just like the Catholics? And those who are maybe over here in Presbyterian view would say, memorial view, aren't those the people that think it's really doing nothing? There's no spiritual benefit in it. It's just you saying something. It's just you like having a toast to Jesus. Is that it? And both of those are a bit of strum. Neither view that people that I know in those categories would really hold it that way. But where, just for what it's worth, and I'm hoping to probably next week go through each of the biblical passages and try to kind of prove where I come up with what I believe to be the proper position scripturally. I want to prove that from the scripture, not from my logic. But I believe that it's not necessarily an either or, but a both and. And I do believe that there is a nourishing of grace, that there is a means of growing grace. There is a sanctifying effect that is happening when we are together participating in the Lord's Supper. That we are receiving grace of growth, just like when we preach the word and we're receiving the grace of God through the Spirit of God illuminating and taking these. And I think when we are remembering the body and blood of Christ and we are participating in communion, we're not just saying something, we're receiving God's sanctifying work in our life. But I believe it's more than that. It is also, and I think even primarily, which is why I'm a convictional Baptist, I think, a matter of our response to God's grace, our activity. Somebody who would say, well, so you believe it's a means of grace, and to a degree, I already explained what I meant by means of grace. I don't mean meritorious. I mean it's the grace of God. When Peter says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Jesus Christ, and about growing in grace, it's that. It's sanctification. It's obedience. It's walking in the grace of God. And I believe that when the word of God is preached and taught faithfully, exposited, the apostles' doctrine, that I grow in grace because of that. And when we're praying, and I'm praying both individually and corporately, I'm growing in grace because of that. And I believe that when I'm partnering, fellowshipping, and singing to one another, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and sharing what I have, I'm growing in grace because of that. And I believe that when I partake of communion with my brothers and sisters, I'm growing in grace because of that. In other words, there is an administration of growth and sanctification that is happening. But I also believe that the scripture would indicate, in more often than not in the texts, that I am also primarily proclaiming something. I am declaring something. I'm preaching something when I participate along with brothers and sisters. And so I don't believe it has to be in this area of the spectrum, and either or. I believe there's truths in the scripture that point toward both and in this scenario. Okay, well, the problem right now I'm having is that my next section is to go through the five things that are happening in communion, that I believe are happening in communion from the scripture, and I know I won't do that in the next 10 minutes. But I'm going to go ahead and get started, and we'll hit a couple of them, maybe just one of them, and then continue next week so that I don't go too long tonight, but also I want to give due attention to the scripture. So let's kind of move past the views and say, okay, that's all good and well, but what does the Bible have to say in the New Testament about communion? That's where we really need to sort of find our bearings. What are the texts that the Bible addresses regarding the church and communion? Okay, 1 Corinthians 11 is probably one of the most famous ones, probably because most, or we at least, read it every time we have communion, right? But you know that there's actually, in verse chapter 10, Paul actually addresses communion before, and he does it in verse chapter 10, and then he revisits again in chapter 11 after a little break. And that's actually a very significant text to understand one particular aspect of communion that I think is we miss. The memorialists, Baptists sometimes miss because I don't think we read that one as much. What other passages of Scripture do you know of that speak of communion? Okay, that would be Luke 22, 14 through 32, Matthew 26, 26 through 28, and Mark 14, 22 through 26. Now, I don't have any profound reason for this, but it's interesting that the synoptics contain this, but that John doesn't. And that's unique, because you would think it would, because John is really about what Jesus had to say. And so you'd maybe think he would, but for some reason, the Spirit of God did not direct John to give these accounts. But the synoptics, we have three accounts that are the same thing, okay? Any other texts? No, he doesn't speak of communion in specific terms, the event of it. But he does in John chapter 6 give that very enigmatic passage of Scripture where he says, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, which has caused caused a lot of brain cells to die in scholars as we're trying to figure out what Jesus means by that. And I do think that is a reference, a veiled reference to communion, partly. Right. Yeah, that's primarily where they get it from. I do believe it is a reference, but I believe it's not the primary reference. I think it's an application of communion, of what's happening there. But I didn't put John 6 as one of the texts because I don't think it has reference. I actually will address it later. But because it's not an explicit text that says about communion, it's more of an implied. Actually, this is probably unfair, but the only other text, you know, no one got this one, is Acts 2:42. So it's the one that we're looking at right now. So these are the main texts of Scripture. There are some other allusions like John 6, and these are the main ones. So what we have here is you actually have an interesting aspect. You have communion. There it is. Lost my notes there. You have communion commanded in the Gospels, right? Jesus told them to do this. You have communion codified as an ordinance in the history. They did this, right? They continued steadfastly in this. And then you have communion explained and further defined in the epistles. So you actually have the presence of the idea of the Lord's Supper of communion in the three divisions of the New Testament Scripture: the Gospels, the history, and the letters, the epistles. I guess the four divisions, the apocalyptic literature and Revelation, you don't find it there. What we would say, so we do see it like in the idea of it's represented, right, in all of the main lines of Scripture. And so you have Jesus, you have Luke, and you have Paul talking about it. By the time you come to 1 Corinthians, you have Paul speaking of it in 1 Corinthians as if it's a very normative practice in the church to have this as a very important ordinance. So normative that it now was already becoming twisted. Right? Such a situation that was so common that the main error in Corinthians was they made it too common. It was just connected to a regular old dinner by this time. And that's a problem to Paul. So you do have, I think, even though we don't have a lot of particular Bible verses about communion. If you look at the New Testament as a whole from a big perspective, I think this is a pretty strong, that the fact that it's in the Gospels, the history, and then the Paul's epistle, I think you have a pretty strong argument to make that, yes, communion is a very clearly commanded practice in the church. It's not an option. It's a command of God. I want to just briefly mention this passage in, we'll mention this issue. And the first principle of communion, and it's kind of the what God's work. So I have what I think are five sort of what's happening. What's the meaning and intention of communion? 5 points. 5 things we're supposed to learn or grow in an understanding of communion. And the first one is that what I said, sort of what I think the Presbyterian view would emphasize, and that is there something happening to us, or Christ's work, Christ growing us in grace through it, something we're receiving. And I think there is one area in which we see in the text, we are receiving something in communion. And the other 4 represent what we're doing then in communion. And this, what we're receiving, is that it is a symbolic expression of Christ's spiritual promise of presence with his people, with his church. One of the things we are celebrating or we're remembering or we're doing in communion is we're seeing this as a symbolic expression of Christ's spiritual promise to be present with his people. And every time we take of communion, there is a renewal in our hearts and minds that Christ is present with us. Now, I did sort of come up with a statement this way, but it's, I believe, thoroughly biblical and thoroughly Protestant, Reformed. And that's partly in this word symbolic. That was sort of one of the big distinctions between even Luther and then Calvin and Zwingli. And the other Reformers, they said, it is symbolic. In other words, that was to distance themselves further from the Catholic view. It's not literal. It's not physical. It's symbol. It's metaphor. In other words, the bread and the wine is bread and wine. And Calvin was very strong in trying to promote that. And that was sort of his beef with Luther, is the idea that, no, it's symbolic. But it is this idea that Christ is with us. Where do we get that from? Well, it is true. In Luke 22:19, when Jesus said, he said these, and we have to wrestle with these terms. And he said, this is my body. This is the new covenant in my blood. He uses terminology that describe his person, his presence. And he does that without fear that they're going to misunderstand, that they're going to get it. And this is where John 6, I think, comes in. Because when we participate in communion, we are metaphorically, symbolically feeding on Christ. That's why the symbolism of eating it. We're feeding on him. He's our nourishment, our sustenance. That's what Jesus meant in John 6 when he said, you have to eat me and drink me. That's euphemism for believe in me. But it's euphemism for that because it's really picturesque and colorful, isn't it? You ingest it. You ingest me. You take me in. You don't taste me. You don't keep me. You take me or you have nothing. We are being spiritually nourished. As food would nourish our body, Christ nourishes our soul by the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. His physical presence is in heaven interceding. When we participate in the ordinance, we are receiving spiritual encouragement. Are you not encouraged in the grace of God when you participate in communion? Are you not nourished in your worship of Christ? Are you not given joy and strength and hope in communion? It is not only a memorial, but also something being given to us. Most notably, communion is Christ's spiritual promise of his presence in new covenant relationship. That's why he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Just as the word of the Spirit nourishes our spirit, growing us in grace, just as prayer not only speaks to God, but nourishes our spirit in communion in prayer, just as giving and singing koinonia nourishes our spirit, so this fourth element that Acts 2 talks about their devotion to nourishes our spirit too. It's a mistake, in my opinion, to say that communion is only memorial. And I think this is an error I have made, and I think others in my, as a Baptist and memorial view, have made too. We often talk about the ordinances more in what they're not than what they are. Which is important. You know, it's good for us to remind people that it's just bread and wine. It's not actually the body and blood of Jesus. But I think sometimes, I'm talking about myself here, we're so quick to say, like the ordinance, like baptism and Lord's Supper, what it's not. What doesn't save you? What doesn't do this? What doesn't do this? And we don't spend as much time, what is it? What is it doing? We probably should do both. But it is doing more than just remembering him. It is also receiving nourishment as we turn our hearts, as he turns our hearts and minds to him. So, refusing communion, making it insignificant, I believe, is like refusing to hear the word. It stunts our growth. It harms us spiritually. Just like refusing to, or just like forsaking the assembling. There is a nourishment that comes in the assembly. There is a nourishment that comes in the ordinances. There is a nourishment that comes in preaching and prayer. There's a nourishment there. And we need that. It is an ordinary means by which God communicates his assurance of his new covenant blessings upon us. That he is with us. This is his body. This is the new covenant in his blood that is now with us. We're not waiting for it. We're not looking for it as they were in the Old Testament, that we have it. We have Christ now. And every time we partake of communion, we are being reminded we have the new covenant in Christ. We don't have to look for it. We don't have to long for it. We have it in Christ. It is the ordinary means by which God communicates his assurance of our covenant blessing. The way in which preaching audibly ministers grace to us by the Spirit toward growth and joy, I believe communion visibly ministers grace to us by the Spirit toward growth and joy. So in other words, in the hearing of the word, we hear the word and the Spirit takes what we hear and it grows us. And when we participate in communion, we see the word and we are grown in that dramatization of the gospel. So I do believe it is a symbolic expression of Christ's spiritual promise of presence with his people. So one of the things, and I'll leave the other four for next week. But one of the things we ought to do when we take of communion is we ought to then be reminded that Christ is with us. When you eat the bread, think about Jesus saying, "This is my body broken for you. Eat me." When you drink of the cup, remember the new covenant is yours in Christ. His presence is with you, and they can communicate and nourish us with that. Well, there's four others, and we'll look at those next week. And also, next week, we'll address the issue, maybe, if you so desire, of some of the controversial questions about communion. You know, one cup, little cups, big loaf of bread, you know, what's the, should we use this or that, or those sorts of things. So, any other questions? Don't ask those questions because we'll get that next week after we finish it all up. Any other questions, though? Yeah. This may be in line with what we're talking about this week, but sort of he says in the 11, where the feast is bread or gives this cup of the Lord in an ordinary manner, we give the body and blood of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
I will address that next week. That is on my list of things to address. I believe we need to have a clear understanding of what communion is in order to address that passage correctly. So I think it has to come at the end. But I'll just add this little quick little note there. If communion is listed in Acts 2:42 as something they continued steadfastly in, so in these list of four things, then take that logic that someone might have and apply it to the other three. I've had a really bad week of sinning and falling away from God, so I really am unworthy to continue in the apostles' doctrine this week. I really shouldn't pray. I really shouldn't fellowship. That's not right. In fact, that's what we need to do, right? My point is that these are listed in Acts 2:42 as the regular practice of the church. Why would we take one of these four and make it unlike the other three? And make it as to be something that is, and I think this is an error that we have, make it something that is deeply personal rather than something that is a corporate communion in celebration and rejoicing in the presence of Christ. So I'm throwing my hand a little bit there. I understand why people might feel that way. I think it's not the interpretation of 1 Corinthians 11. He's not talking about how we've done our week, how much we've sinned or how little we've sinned, or how when you talk about unworthy manner and that sort of a thing. And we have to look at the context to fully grasp that. And I want to do that. But I think it says, let a man examine himself and then take of the cup. It doesn't say, examine himself and then not take. An idea is like, it's not what it's about. It's about self-examination to see if you can. It's about worshiping. And so, I that's just to throw that out there to give you a little bit of a, like where I'm going with it. But we have to get into more detail when I get to walk through that text to see the actual exegetical context of what's happening. Yep. Right. My simple response to that would be, that's the same for communion. That the actual taking of the communion is an act itself of humble repentance and worship. And so you don't have to get into a spiritual state in order to worship the new covenant promises. In fact, I would say maybe it's a maybe what I need if I've been walking far from God is to come and to sit there and to remember that when I take the bread and I drink the wine, I'm taking the symbolic expression of Christ's promise of new covenant, that it's not really about me, it's about what he has done, not what I have done. So I understand the argument. I think it's a mistake, though. And I hoped I can prove that from the scripture and not just say that. And we'll try that next week. Any other questions about this issue before I...